I don't know if you've been to a foreign country and experienced what I would call culture shock. I remember traveling with some buddies, and we had a few days where we stopped in a city called Istanbul, which is an incredible old city. Like, everything in that city is old and beautiful. And the hospitality culture there is amazing, and they have these huge shopping bazaars that have everything you could ever imagine in any sort of a market that they would have. Even if they would sell rugs that are more expensive than your car. They're incredible rugs, but I would never buy one because they're just ridiculously expensive. I'm sure they are incredible, but I'm like, I wouldn't put it on my floor because I'd spill something on it, right? Like, just incredible things in these bazaars, but they're so crowded. And I remember entering into the bazaar with my buddies, and I got distracted on something shiny. I don't know, that happens to me every once in a while when I'm in a place, and I kind of got distracted, and I talked to somebody, and I look, and then my friends are gone. And so I'm wandering around this bazaar. You know how when you lose your friends or you're looking for someone, you have a certain, like, posture on your face, an expression on your face, and I must have had that I'm lost and I'm a little scared and I missed my friends sort of face look on my face. And there were a couple guys who were merchants. They said, "Hey, are you okay?" I said, "No, I've lost my friends." And then they said, "Well, we'll be your friends." And then they looked at each other and they laughed, a very sinister laugh. And I'm like, I am not feeling very safe right now. I don't think this is my environment. And I had this sense of, like, this is not my place. These guys don't want to be my friends. I don't trust what they just said. And suddenly I had a renewed passion to find my friends. And I did catch up with them eventually. I don't even think they realized that I was lost. But yeah, they're still good friends. So, And I kind of imagine when we go into this passage of in this passage in the Gospel of John that we're going to be looking at in the latter part of chapter 7, Jesus, there's a conflict about Jesus' identity, who he is, what he is, how what he's representing, and is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? Is he God? Is he not God? Is he just this carpenter, or is he something else? Is he a rabbi? Is he a good teacher? Is he a healer? Like, what is this guy? And Jesus, I imagine Jesus, like think about this. Jesus left the comfort, the peace, the love, the presence of God in heaven willfully to hang out with us, right? And you think about it, the temperature is always ideal in heaven. You don't feel hot, you don't feel too hot, you don't feel too cold, you don't feel too wet, you don't feel too dry. You don't even have to use moisturizer, right? Jesus gave all that up to be with us, and he went to a desert land to be with a bunch of people who he knew were going to reject them. Most of them would reject him. And he grew up in a community where he was a part of them by bloodline. He was favored by some, but he didn't really fit. His network of friends was very small. His family, his brothers, as we read in the last passage last week, they didn't really believe in him and almost sort of like mocked him or tried to direct him. I imagine probably his mom was always seeing him with favor, being the firstborn and the whole, you know, Christmas story. There's the third time we're mentioning Christmas. The Christmas story where, you know, it was a very special moment. I'm sure she didn't forget that, and she really understood who Jesus was, even though maybe his brothers didn't at that time. And he was not a popular person except for, you know, the 12 and maybe a few others, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he didn't have the option to blend in the community and just be a mason or just be a carpenter or just be a rabbi because of his calling. And he did not have the luxury of living a normal life. And I imagine there's times where Jesus felt a little bit out of place. And if it weren't for the influence of the Father in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to him, that he might have felt a bit lonely. as he did, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his last days. So in this passage, Jesus, as he started last week, is at the Festival of Tabernacles. And he wasn't going to go in the early part of the chapter, but then he decided, yeah, I'll go, but I'm going to keep a low profile. But that only lasted for so long, and now he's publicly teaching and stirring up the crowds and making the leaders very angry. And everyone's a bit confused as to who Jesus is and how and why he is the way he is. Why is he saying the things that he's saying? And why is there so much confusion around him? Why can't he just be normal, right? And just teach about the Old Testament? No, he's trying to do new things and make claims about himself that are very controversial. So let's read John chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. And it's about the division over who Jesus is. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word about him or word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? You know, it's so important in our lives, especially when we have what we claim to be a faith in Jesus, that we know Jesus. And not just know Jesus, but really know Jesus. And the people in this passage knew who Jesus was, a man from Galilee, a good teacher. But they didn't really know who he really was. And Jesus is at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's in dialogue with the religious rulers and leaders, and he's teaching the people a bunch of things, and people are confused about the identity that he has and that he's claiming, because they were told that no one would know where the Messiah is from. And so they're trying to interpret the evidence of what they know about Jesus. They think he's from Galilee, but we know he was actually born in Bethlehem, which is on the other side of Jerusalem from Galilee, and that he is from the line of King David, but no one looks at his birthplace or his birth records, and they didn't really have access to them. And so they're trying to interpret just the evidence that they have and trying to figure out, okay, is this guy the Messiah? He's from Galilee, but we're not supposed to know where the Messiah is from. And he's supposed to be from the line of David in the prophecies. And so we don't know anything about this guy. He's just, you know, this guy from Nazareth. But Jesus is offering a new truth, and he's offering new claims of his origin, that he is sent, not just existing, but he is sent by someone they don't know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Now, that's language that sounds like it's kind of ambiguous, but for them, it was something a little more meaningful. And their reaction towards wanting to seize him was basically that he's claiming that I know the I am. And when someone refers to the I am, they're referring to God, because God identifies himself as the I am. And so anytime you say something like I am in that type of culture in that time, there was this claim of identity that you have that's equating yourself with God or being sent by God. See, Jesus knows something and knows someone they don't, and he's been sent by the unknown. And he's forcing them in their knowledge that they have to decide. They have to decide of who he is and whether they will believe who he is. You see, with the identity of Scripture laid out before us, with the words that Jesus said and the words that were said about him, we have to decide who Jesus is. But he doesn't leave us with any options. There's a a very popular quote by C.S. Lewis that he wrote in Mere Christianity, where he talks about the identity of Jesus and how we have to choose to believe in Jesus and that he doesn't give us options. And so I'll read it. It's a kind of a long quote, but just kind of stick with me. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, is what C.S. Lewis says. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So it's not really about what we think of Jesus, the human, but whether we believe in him and believe the words that he spoke about himself, the identity that he revealed about himself, that he is indeed God. Yesterday, we celebrated the life of Pastor Kafer. Many of you know, probably most of you know who Pastor Kafer was, a very special person who was here and retired pastor, and he ministered to many of you even in his retirement years. And one of the things that Pastor Kafer was very passionate about and even had worries about within this world and why it was hard for him to leave this world is because there were people who did not know who Jesus is. And that was a challenge that he brought to people in daily conversations. And friends, that's the thing, is that we can fill ourselves with a lot of understanding about philosophy or about scripture or even about Jesus as the human, but we need to take that leap of faith to believe in him as God, as the Son of God, as the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. But so many times we get trapped in things like theological holes, where there are phrases in our lives where we can become trapped, or phases in our lives where we become trapped or stuck in holes of theological ideas and hyper-focus on things that can distract us from focusing on the truth and the reality of who Jesus is. And there's times where we rely on human understanding to be able to process some of the things that are happening around us and trying to complicate certain things. And we can't argue ourselves and we can't argue anyone else to believe in Jesus. It's either you do or you don't. It's an invitation. And sometimes we get caught up in overthinking and we can sometimes try to explore any and every angle to explain Jesus or our faith. But at the end of it all, there still has to be that simplicity and that leap that we take. Or sometimes we get caught up in a kind of a closed mindset where we sometimes get stuck into a pattern of closed thinking that prevents us from being open to the possibilities, open to how God is working in this world and seeing him even when it's hard to. Or sometimes we default to logic and reason and are subjective, and those are subjective reactions to trying to develop faith because it's clouded by our experiences, our emotions, our worldview. Or sometimes we pursue the intellect and we try to fill our minds with all kinds of information, but it limits the grace of God because Jesus exists for all, even those who struggle with intellectual pursuits. And then in our generation, more than any others, there's distractions. so many distractions and the noise of the world that invades our minds, invades our space to distract us from who Jesus is and really knowing him and spending time with him. And sometimes we end up in a discernment deficit, ignoring the prompting and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, which is the voice in our lives that God speaks to us. And so we recognize, and we need to recognize, the barriers of knowing Jesus and address each one as we pursue our relationship with him, to really know him, to know his words, to know his works, to know his ways, and to know the Holy Spirit who brings clarity and puts it all together to help us really understand and to know Jesus. So let's look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Obviously, they didn't know the game of hide and seek. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" Again, it's like where he's from. "Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Jesus, by saying, "Whoever is thirsty, come to me to drink, and I will give you living water," is claiming to be the source of life. Living water. Living water would be a river. And the thing is, living water is something, that is the something we take for granted, but it is the sustenance of life. The sustenance of life, living water. All of us experience thirst in our lives, unless we are really taking hydration seriously, which I do. But once in a while, I still get thirsty. And I'm like, I need some water. And thirst is something that we all experience. And so being dehydrated means that when we feel dehydrated, our body just does not feel well. And there's an unquenchable thirst. Imagine drinking and hydrating, but you just can't get enough. According to the National Geographic Society, these are some staggering statistics. According to the National Geographic Society, 99% of the Earth's water that exists is completely undrinkable. 99% is undrinkable. Now, that's because 97% of the Earth's water is ocean, right? And 2% is frozen. Adds up to 99%. So that leaves 1% of all the water in the world left for humans to be able to drink. And we need it. Every day, we need it. And the interesting thing about salt water causes, if we were to drink it, like if you see once in a while, you'll see a scene in a movie or something like that where people are like, you know, stranded on the ocean in a life raft, and they're thirsty and they're dehydrated, and you're like, man, it'd be really hard to resist drinking the ocean water because it's like what your body is craving. And yet salt water would cause rapid dehydration because it has such a high concentration of salt that your blood cells can't process it very well. And it pulls water out of your tissues via osmosis. And your kidneys must then use even more of your body's existing water to flush out the excess salt, leaving you even thirstier and sicker. More thirsty, not thirstier. I don't think that's a word, but anyway. But there's a process of making salt water drinkable, but it's extremely expensive and it's extremely difficult, and it creates a dangerous brine of concentrated salty waste. And so it's not a great environmental thing to do because there's nowhere to put the brine because it's harmful to creatures in the ocean, and then it raises the salt level of the ocean, all that kind of stuff. So water is a basic necessity for human life and something we take for granted, don't we? And when we experience extreme dehydration, then suddenly we're like, wow, water is so important. I remember going for a bike ride with a friend, and he was quite a bit younger than I am. This is many years ago. And he wanted to prove that he was really good at biking, and he was young and he was spry, and I wanted to prove that I'm not old. And so we both were kind of secretly competing with each other and pushing ourselves way too hard. And it was like 35 degrees outside, and we were just sweating, and we were like, we were disgusting. And then we finished the ride. I took a break, stopped by the office, and then started to bike home. And then I got about halfway home, and my legs cramped up in cramps that I have never experienced before in my whole life. And I could not move. I had to get off my bike. I had to sit down on a curb, and it was too painful. Then I laid down on the curb. I probably looked absolutely pathetic. And I was like, there's something wrong with my legs. Like, I broke my legs. There's something wrong with me. And what I realized was that I was extremely dehydrated. Now imagine that I sat down next to a stream or a river that would actually be safe to drink, which you probably wouldn't really find in Alberta, but, you know, if, say there was, right, that it was safe to drink, don't you think I would jump into that stream or that river and just start drinking as much as I could, as quickly as I could? And I imagine for people spiritually, they felt so dehydrated, so deprived in that time, waiting decades and centuries for the Messiah, being oppressed under all of the rules that the religious leaders had put on them. And yet there is this living water that Jesus offers. Part of the Feast of Tabernacles would be to sprinkle water on the altar in the temple, and lots of prayers that were for rain for the coming year, to have good harvests and good food. The people lived in a desert land where rivers and streams were not very common, and they had to rely on the Romans to build these aqueducts and these cisterns to be able to hold the water so that when it rains that they actually can hold water and retain the water and hopefully be able to have enough without having to carry it. And Jesus promises living water, a river where you'll never be thirsty again. And of course, it goes to the physical, but he's talking about spiritual aspects of living water. And Jesus is introducing his practice, which is relying on the Holy Spirit. Jesus had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not given to the humans yet, but Jesus was relying on the Holy Spirit in every moment that he had. And he's promising that for everyone else. And that was his practice. And so we follow that practice, that Jesus relied on the Spirit. We rely on the Spirit. And then there was the provision of Jesus, that Jesus would give us the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost and Acts, the Holy Spirit is promised as living water, providing for us guidance, understanding, support, counsel, and that there is this unlimited source of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't be exhausted. The Holy Spirit doesn't run out. The Holy Spirit doesn't have an end. It's unlimited source of refreshment. Jesus offers us that Holy Spirit as a source of living water. And we need the Holy Spirit, but a lot of times we don't like dive into that, do we? We don't dive into pursuing and inviting the Holy Spirit into our lives. And sometimes it's hard because we're like, okay, I'm not sure exactly how to do that. We talk about God, we talk about Jesus a lot, but how do I really have the Holy Spirit as an integral part of my spiritual journey? Well, I have some suggestions of how we can do that. The first one is pray for it. This is very Sunday school, right? Sunday school answer, pray for the Holy Spirit to be involved in your life. That's the start of it all. Just inviting the Holy Spirit to be a part of your life. The second part is growing in your knowledge. Now, that's not like expanding the intellect, all that kind of stuff, but it's growing in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, growing the knowledge of Scripture. The Word of God is so important within your life. And it helps us, and the Spirit speaks to us through God's Word, but also through that relationship that we have with Jesus, the relationship that we have with God, the relationship that we have with the Spirit, to be able to cultivate our knowledge and our knowing of God. And then also listening, just tuning out the noise of the world and listening to God. The other morning, I was sitting out on my back deck and eating some breakfast and having some good coffee, and the dog's kind of running around doing her thing, and I had this temptation to kind of look at my phone, but I'm like, no, and I put the phone on the coffee table, and all I did was I sat. I just sat there, staring into space. I'm glad nobody came out because I probably looked totally zoned out, but what I was doing is I was listening. I said, "Was God, you know, I want to hear from you. I want to listen to you." Another step would be confession. Something we don't talk about all that much, but confession to God, making things right with God, because we mess up. And God knows we mess up, and He knows what we did, and He knows how bad we are and all that kind of stuff, and He meets us in some of that badness. And He wants us to confess our sins. And it's absolutely biblical that we confess our sins. He forgives us. He makes things right. But then also confession, but also repenting. Which sounds like confession, but repenting is not only like confessing what I did wrong, but it's like, okay, I was walking this way and I did these things. I'm going to walk this way now. And it's moving away from our sin, moving away from the temptations, moving away from our habits that we want to set aside, our habits that aren't honoring God. And so repenting, committing to walk towards Jesus instead of away from Him. And then there's a surrendering, and that's sometimes a day-by-day or a moment-by-moment surrendering ourselves to God, surrendering our impulses, surrendering our inclinations to do things that are not with God or of God, and surrendering our lives and our wills to Him. And then also focusing on community, having others speak into your life is really important when it comes to hearing the Holy Spirit, because sometimes we think we're hearing the Holy Spirit and we're thinking, oh yeah, this Holy Spirit's leading me to this. And then, you know, we go into community and other people are listening to the Holy Spirit as well. And they're like, hey, hold on a second. I think you missed a few steps, and maybe do this and maybe do that. And, you know, and sometimes it helps us to be able to really discern what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, as opposed to what my desires are saying to me. Because sometimes we can mishear God, or we hear what we think we want to hear, or sometimes we even conjure up ideas that are not of God at all, but are our own desires. So community helps us to stay grounded. But then also focus, staying on course. And that focus and that discipline of continuing to pursue the Holy Spirit, continuing to take time to listen, continuing to take time to pray, to take time to read His Word. all important things. And the last one is rest. Which sounds like, well, wait a minute, how is that pursuing the Holy Spirit? Rest. Sometimes rest is the best way to hear the Holy Spirit. There are times, and here's a confession time, there are times where I do a retreat, and I'm in this spot where I'm reading scripture and I'm listening to God and I'm praying, and sometimes I end up in a laying position and I take a nap. Sometimes I take a nap on retreat, and sometimes those naps are the most peaceful naps that I experience, because it's like God's like, okay, before we get into this too much, I think you need a little rest. And there is that rest element. And God invites us, Jesus invites us to give rest in our lives and to take rest within our lives. And it rejuvenates us and it helps us to be able to cultivate and to know God even more from a place of rest, a place of peace. So there's some ways to be able to pursue the Holy Spirit's influence in your life and to cultivate your relationships. Verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Why did you arrest him? No one ever spoke this the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. Because this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him out to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So there's conflicting conclusions about who Jesus is. And Jesus has a diffusing posture where the guards were there to arrest him, and yet he talks to them and he says some words and they're like, wow, this guy's actually really cool. And I can't, what did we come here for again? He's just really great to listen to. And they suddenly realize that, man, this Jesus guy, I don't think he's as bad as the religious leaders are saying he is. I don't think we have any grounds to arrest him. And Jesus kind of diffuses the situation with his words and with his teaching. And he tempers the guards and they feel drawn to him instead of repulsed by him. And that's the thing, is that the person of Jesus is attractional. Jesus is this figure. Jesus is this person. Jesus is this expression of God that just pulls us in with his love and his grace and his teaching. And that's what they experienced. The person of Jesus is incredible, is attractional. The posture of Jesus is convicting and safe at the same time. The personality of Jesus is love and grace, and the presence of Jesus changes everything for those who are open to him. But sometimes we get caught up in an argumentative posture of faith. And that's where the religious leaders were. They were argumentative and defensive, and Jesus didn't come to argue with the people, but to reveal truth to them, to invite them to believe. He didn't come to defend himself. He came to reveal himself and to reveal truth. And he left us with a choice to believe in him completely or reject him entirely. But the religious leaders, in their argumentativeness, defaulted to sarcasm out of their insecurities. Now, here's the thing. I love humor, and sometimes humor includes sarcasm, and I try to be super careful with how I use humor. And sometimes it's a good humor is a good story, a funny joke, and it could be irony, or it could be some sarcasm, but sometimes it turns into painful, or there's a sting to it, right? Try to avoid that. Or expressions that are really dark, or experiences. Or sometimes a humor just doesn't land or doesn't resonate with everyone or can be offensive. Joking can become mean or bullying or cynical or profane, but humor also reveals inner turmoil, insecurities, and defensiveness and trauma, which is what the religious leaders are expressing. Are you from Galilee too, Nicodemus? They're trying to insult him, to bully him, because they were insecure. They were losing influence and popularity, and they were losing it to Jesus. And it was a desperate attempt to control the situation. So as we try to get to know Jesus, to know him intellectually, to know him spiritually, to know him emotionally, to know him with our hearts, to build a relationship with him, we have to make a choice to recognize that he is who he claimed to be. We have to take the leap of faith into believing in Jesus. We rely on the Holy Spirit to help us and to give us life and to build that relationship that we want to cultivate with God. And as we do that, we embrace the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the ways of Jesus, and we respond to the invitation that Jesus gives us. So just some questions of reflection that you can enter into if you like. First one is, where in my life do I sense an unquenchable thirst? Where am I thirsty in my life? Secondly, how do I experience or observe confusion about Jesus' words, works, and his ways, either in my own life or in the community that I'm in? Thirdly, how am I relying on the Holy Spirit in my daily life? And lastly, are there ways that I can better involve the Holy Spirit in my life as a source of strength through prayer, knowledge, listening, confession, repenting, community, focus, and rest? Will you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for Jesus and his courage. His courage to reveal who he is. His courage to speak into the lives of the people around him and to risk being misunderstood or risk being the source of conflict in his identity. And yet, God, I thank you that he was solid in knowing who he was. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he is, for what he did. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who speaks into our lives and influences us in powerful ways and solidifies that relationship that we have with you. And Lord, help us to cultivate our relationship with you. Help us to lean into and lean on the Holy Spirit to influence our lives in powerful ways. The unquenchable or unending source of water of life for our unquenchable thirst. Lord, your Holy Spirit brings life into us. Your Holy Spirit is the source of that living water that invades our lives, that draws us to you, that empowers us, that leads us. And so we thank you, God. Amen.